Romans chapter 1. And we'll read verses 1 to 7. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked last week at the last four words of verse 4, Jesus Christ our Lord. And today, Lord willing, we're going to go on and look at verses 5 through 7. Notice the connection here of verse 5 with what has come before. Paul begins in verse 1 to introduce himself, and he identifies himself, first of all, as a Christian. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. And then he identifies himself as an apostle, and that's what gives him the authority to be writing this letter to the Romans. And so Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, and then immediately he tells them the burden and purpose of his whole life, and that is he's set apart to preach the gospel, set apart, separated for the gospel of God. And when he gets to talking about the gospel, he can't wait to say something about the gospel, so he makes a few glorious statements that are really summarizing the heart of what the gospel is in verses 2 to 4. And then in verse 5, he comes back to what he started to say in verse 1. So that's the connection here. So it's sort of like when you get to verse 5, he says, well, as I was saying, through Christ I receive grace and apostleship. He's already said that. He's been called to be an apostle. But he goes back to it, and he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. And I think the grace here has to do with spiritual gifts. We'll see that, Lord willing, when we get to chapter 12 and chapter 15 someday, Lord willing. But anyway, I think when he says we've received grace and apostleship, he's speaking according to the grace given to him to be an apostle. But at any rate, he says that this commission of apostleship was given to him that he might preach the gospel among all the nations. That was the purpose of it. So that's what he started out to say in verse 1. He started out to say, I'm Paul, I'm a Christian, I'm a servant of Christ, I'm an apostle, and my whole life has been set apart for the gospel of God so that I might preach the gospel among all the nations. That's what he started to say originally in verse 1. And that's the flow here. But there's two phrases in verse 5 that I want us to look at before we go on to verses 6 and 7. First of all, the obedience of faith, and then secondly, for his name's sake. Paul says that the purpose of his preaching is to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. And this is an exact translation that the New American Standard has here, and I think it is significant. The Authorized Version says, for obedience to the faith. And that's true. We do obey the faith. And the New International Version says, the obedience that comes from faith. Both of those are true. But the actual wording here is, the obedience of faith. Now, what's the point here? Well, I think that these two words are much closer together than what you might first realize, the obedience of faith. Paul says exactly the same thing over in chapter 16. Let me read that to you. In 16:25, He says, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Same thing, same idea, made known to all the nations, to the obedience of faith. And in chapter 6, he talks about, in verse 17, how that you were slaves of sin, but you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. So, same idea there. In chapter 10, listen to this. He says, however, they did not all obey the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? They did not all obey the gospel. Lord, who has believed? And you see how those things go together. In other words, all true obedience involves faith. The Bible doesn't know of any obedience that's real obedience. It doesn't have faith in it. There's self-righteous works, but there's no real obedience that doesn't involve faith. And there's no real faith that doesn't involve obedience. The two are just like the one coin and two sides of the same coin. They go together. Do you really want to obey God? Do you really want to please Him? Then the thing to do is believe Him. If you really want to obey God, you really want to please Him, believe, give up on yourself and put your trust in Christ. You remember there in John chapter 6, they said, what shall we do? The Jews came to Jesus and they said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? What is it that God wants me to do that I might work the works of God? And He said, this is the work of God. You want to know what you've got to do? That you believe on Him whom He has sent. So obedience ultimately involves believing. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He that comes to God must believe that He is. And in 1 John, let me just read this one to you. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 21. Well, verse 23, and this is His commandment. Now, well, maybe I ought to go up here. It says, verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Well, keep His commandments, do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Well, what would that be? Well, He says, and this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's amazing, isn't it? That God puts that high of stock in faith. What can we do this morning that we might work the works of God and please God? Well, the number one thing above anything else is just believe in Him. Put our trust in Christ and Christ alone. And so, Paul talks about the obedience of faith. What is real obedience? It's faith. But then from the other side of the coin, if I really want to believe God, what should I do? If I want to really make sure that I'm believing God, what should I do? Well, obey God. That's the other side of the coin. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, He says, he who hears these words of mine and does them, he'll be like a man who built his house on a rock. Now, it's not the idea that my house is any better than this other guy's house. You know, the rains came and the floods came and the house fell. One house fell and one house stood. Why did the one house stand? Because it was founded upon a rock. How did he get to his house on the rock? Well, he heard the words of Christ and he started doing them. And what happens is, when you really take serious what Jesus says and you start to obey and you say yes to Him, in a little while you'll end up on the rock of Christ. You'll be there. You'll have some reality. The rich young ruler. Jesus said, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. Well, that sounds like, you know, this is just a work. You go out and sell everything and you'll earn salvation. That's not it. But and he went away sorrowful. But, beloved, if that rich young ruler had said yes to the Lord, he said, all right, I'll go do that. Now, that wouldn't save him. But somewhere along the line, if you keep saying yes to Christ, you'll get in touch with reality somewhere. He would have gotten in touch with the Lord eventually. He would have gotten in touch with reality and with faith. In other words, how do I know that I don't have some kind of superficial faith? Well, the way you know is just keep saying yes to the Lord Jesus Christ every time some issue arises, and eventually you're going to find him. You see that? Real faith. It's impossible to have real faith without obedience. And it's impossible to have real obedience without faith. God doesn't recognize and approve of any kind of obedience that doesn't involve faith in him and trust in him. So, these two things go together. And then he says in verse 5, it says, through Christ we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. And then he gives the foundation of everything for his name's sake. Why did Paul labor and strive? Why did he lay down his life? Why was it that he was willing to suffer shipwreck and stoning and lashes and hunger and nakedness and so on? Well, he says, I endure all things. In one place, he says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. And you say, yes, that's the reason he's willing to suffer all these things, because of his love for men. But there's something even bigger than that. Beyond all that, even, is he's doing all these things for his name's sake. That's the reason. The whole purpose for him going out, laying, it's like Paul says, my whole life is set apart. I've given up my whole life. It's been set apart for the gospel of God, the good news, that the Gentiles, that the nations might come to know the Lord and enter into faith in the Lord. But the ultimate reason for it all is for his name's sake. That's the whole reason I'm doing all of this. And we see that in a number of places. I'll just read one verse on this. And this is at the end of Romans. And he says, I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, that's apostleship, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering up of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's taking these Gentiles, everybody that becomes a Christian, and just offering them up to God as a glory to God. So the thing that motivated Paul, and I wonder, I mean, when I examine myself on these things, I don't come out too good sometimes on this, because the real purpose is the real purpose and motivation of everything that I do, his namesake, his glory. I mean, sometimes we're motivated by love for men, which is right. But bigger than all of that ought to be that I'm motivated because I want to glorify Christ. That's bigger than anything related to me personally. I mean, we can, you know, I want to be rid of this sin or that sin because, you know, this sin is ugly. This sin is not what I ought to be. Yes, but is the real reason that you want to glorify God? You know, the motivation ultimately for everything in Paul's life was for his name's sake. And he just kept, it just flowed out of him. Every time he talked about anything, it's for his name's sake. And we've seen this in these first five verses. He brings up the Lord Jesus Christ over and over and over in these verses. And everything is for his name's sake. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, we put the emphasis on the many brethren, but God puts the emphasis on firstborn, that he might have the preeminence amongst many brethren. Well, with that then, we come to an end finally, of Paul's general introduction of himself to the Romans, verses 1 to 5. But then in verses 6 and 7, he gives a general greeting to them. And it's hard for us not to rush over these things, because we know about all the wonderful stuff that follows in Romans. And so we're wanting to get past this introduction and get on over there into those things. And I think maybe for us to see how glorious these verses are in their own right and to see what a foretaste they are of what's coming, it's helpful maybe just to put all the rest of Romans out of our minds. Because, you know, I find myself wanting to get on, you know, get on over here and get on into these things. Well, that's because we know of everything that's over here. But let's just put all of this out of our minds and go back, and here's Paul starting to write this letter. Just put yourself following along with Paul as this letter is being written. You know that according to the Bible, Paul did not write the letter to the Romans. Isn't that true? Is that true? Who wrote this letter? Yeah. The Holy Spirit? Yeah, there was somebody else that wrote this letter. All right, Tertius or Tertius, whichever it is. Let's look at that in Romans chapter 16. And verse 22. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. We don't usually think about that, do we? But it says right here, he wrote this letter. So, what's this mean? What's it mean, Brandon? He wrote it. Paul was the author, but he wrote it. He was the one that actually put the pen down to the paper or to the parchment or whatever it was. And he's the one that wrote this letter out. And so the technical term for that is amanuensis. That's what he was. He was the writer. Paul was the one that dictated it, and he wrote it out. So imagine yourself here in the place of Tertius. You're sitting here with this blank parchment in front of you, and you're going to start writing. And you don't know everything that's coming. And so you don't know how many pages. This thing may only be a page or two long. I mean, some of the letters are. Some of them are not. They don't amount to much in length. And I don't think Paul knew how long it was going to be. And so he sits down here, and you're sitting there. You're going to, I imagine he was pretty tired by the time he got done writing this thing down. But you're sitting here as Tertius with this blank parchment in front of you. And the question comes up, what is this great apostle going to write? Well, first thing, as we've seen, he introduces himself. And in doing that, we learn the very heart of the apostle Paul. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. He's an apostle, and his whole life is set apart for one thing, the gospel. Now, that's Paul in a nutshell. You couldn't say any more, ultimately, about Paul than that. Number one, he's a servant of Christ. Number two, he's an apostle. And number three, his whole life set apart for the gospel. And we get, in this first five verses, we get the heart of the gospel. It's a gospel about God's Son. It's not a gospel about anything man has to do. It wouldn't be a gospel if that was it. It's a gospel about something God has done, and it's a gospel concerning His Son. And that Son of God was both man, made of the seed of David, and He was God, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. So that's what you get at the very beginning. But then Paul turns and begins to say something to the Romans. And this is quite a thing here. He's going to greet the Romans. And in doing that, we're going to get the very heart of what it is to be a Christian. And we're going to get the very heart of what it is that he's going to say to them when he gets to that place. A foretaste of the very heart of what Paul will be teaching the Romans in this letter about themselves. Okay? Just like what he did in the first five verses, giving a foretaste of all that he's going to say about the gospel, and giving in a condensed form who he is, in verses 6 and 7, we're going to get in a condensed form all that he's going to be teaching the Romans about who they are, and teaching us about who we are as Christians. So, the question then comes up, what are the central things, what are the most important things that you could ever say about a Christian? What is the condensed truth about a Christian? How could you put in a nutshell everything Paul's going to say in chapters 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and so on? And that's what I want us to look at today, center our attention on. Three things. First of all, Christians are beloved of God. They're beloved of God. Secondly, they have been called. And thirdly, they're saints. They're beloved of God, they've been called, and they're saints. Now, the first one of these, Christians are beloved of God, is the greatest, and it leads to all the others. We talked the very first time about the miracle that's seen in the fact that there's a church at Rome. He's writing a letter to Rome where there's a group of believers, and there hadn't even been an apostle there yet. And yet there's a church at Rome, the like a cesspool of lust and greed and power and evil. Right in Rome, there's this church already there. Now, these people that he's writing to are different. They're different than what they used to be, and they're different from all the society around them. They're totally separate from all the society around them and unlike everyone else. And the question is, why is it that they're different? Why is it that this church exists there, and why is it that they're different than Roman society in general? And he gives the answer in several places in Ephesians. Listen to this. Among them, and think of these Romans, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, that explains they were part of Roman society. Now, how'd they get to where they are now? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's the explanation for why there was a church at Rome. All of them were just like all their other fellow Roman citizens. They were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, but something happened. But God, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. So, the explanation, and the biggest thing about every Christian that you could say, and it, beloved, this is hard for us to believe. We do not get a hold of this because we realize many times how sinful we are and how far short we're falling. But the greatest fact that you can say about every Christian is that he is beloved of God. That's the explanation for everything else. That's the explanation for the church at Rome. It's the explanation for this church right here. None of us would be together. None of us would be here today except for special mercy and grace and love. Now, that's really the heart of what Paul's going to be saying to them about themselves in these chapters that follow. We're wanting to get into chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8 and all that. What is the foundation of all that? He comes to the climax in chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see, that's the heart of it, everything. And so what he's going to be teaching is founded upon that, this love of God in Christ Jesus, beloved of God. There's so many passages that we could talk about. One that is one of my favorite ones that is so special there in John 13. It says, the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing, he knew where he was had come from, he knew where he was going, he knew that he was going to depart soon. It says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. That's what happened in the cross. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, he loved me and gave himself for me. John 17:23, Jesus says in his prayer, he says, thou didst love them even as thou didst love me. That's one of the most amazing verses, I think, in the whole Bible. God loved Christians even as he loved Christ. Paul says to the Ephesians, I'm praying for you that you might know the height and depth and length and breadth, know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled up with all the fullness of God. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So he says, the thing that I want you to get, Christian, is that God loves you, and he does not love you because in some way you merited that love. It was not the idea that somehow he saw something in you and set his love upon you. No, he loves you intensely, and that's why he set his love upon you, because he loves you. That's what it says in Deuteronomy. The Lord loved you because he loved you. He set his love upon you so that you might be delivered from those things and might be transformed and conformed to the image of his Son. Well, this is the foundation and the heart of all that Paul is going to be teaching about true Christians in the book of Romans. It goes right through to the end of chapter 8. And then think about chapters 9 through 11. God's sovereign love. Electing love. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies. If you realize all the mercy that he's shown toward you and all the love that he has for you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So, the first, deepest, basic reality about Christians is that they are beloved of God. And I wonder if that's the thing that comes to our mind first off, when we think about a Christian, beloved of God, special love, special grace, special love toward that person. That's the reason that they're Christian. Second thing, he says Christians are called. To all who are beloved of God, called in Rome, called as saints. And back in verse 6, called, the called of Jesus Christ. Now, what's this thing of calling mean? Well, there's a general calling, a general invitation to all men to come to Christ whenever they hear the gospel. That's a general call that goes out, a general invitation. But he's talking about more than that here. He's talking about more than the offer of the gospel. He's talking about something effectual and transforming. Let me just give you some examples. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23 and 24, he says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the wisdom of God and the power of God. So here's this Jew here listening to the gospel, and he hears it and he says, it makes him angry. It's an offense. It's a stumbling block. And here's a Greek here listening to the gospel, and he says, this is foolishness. He responds by saying it's foolishness. That's all it's going to be. But all of a sudden, here's another Jew sitting here in the same group of people, and he realizes that Christ is the Messiah. And he realizes that Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And here's a Greek over here that he realizes this is not foolishness, it's wisdom. Now, how does this happen? Well, he's been called. That's what's happened. He says, to the Greeks, foolishness. To the Jews, a stumbling block. But to those who are the called, Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. So calling is something effectual. It's something miraculous when God calls you. Let me give another example. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, he says, consider your call, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. So, calling here is effectual calling. It has to do with being chosen. You say, not many wise are called in the sense of invited. Well, yeah, everybody's invited. But not many wise are called in the sense of being called out of darkness and into His marvelous light. So this has to do with becoming Christians. Now, what's the point here? Well, concerning Christians, he says the biggest thing about any believer is the love of God has been set upon them. They're beloved of God. But the next thing that he comes to is what happens, the initial evidence in time that you really are a partaker of that love is when God calls you out of darkness and into His light. Calling is the first concrete evidence that we have been partakers of the love of God. Now, I feel like I'm not getting this across. Why does he mention calling? Because up until the point that you're called, you don't have any reason to believe that God loves you in that special way. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. It's when you're called that you come to know. And so the question is, have you ever been wakened out of your sleep of death and heard a voice calling you? Lazarus, come out of there. Have you ever been called by God? That's the initial point at which it's known. And so he makes a big thing out of this. He says, you're beloved of God. That's the foundation of it. But that leads to calling out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Have you been awakened from the sleep of death by a voice calling your name? You know, Charles Wesley, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's calling. And so he says, apprehended, called, converted, turned around. That's the mark of the saint, of the Christian. Well, what's the third thing here then? Christians are beloved of God, they're called, and they're saints. And this is the biblical definition of every Christian. A Christian is a saint. And again, this is what he's going to be talking about. This is what the burden of everything he's going to say in chapter 6 has to do with, that you're a saint of God. In Roman Catholicism, you know, there are certain people that are made saints. Saint so-and-so. And in order to qualify for that, you have to live a certain kind of life, and you have to have done a certain kind of miracle and so on. And if you pass all the tests, you will be canonized as a saint. Now, that is exactly the opposite of the biblical idea. Now, this is something. Christians are called saints. In other words, the moment you become a Christian, you start out as a saint at the beginning instead of becoming a saint by the end. You start out as a saint. Now, again, I'm saying this is the heart of what Paul's going to be saying. In Romans 6, for example, the whole thing there, basically all he's doing is expounding on the fact that you start out as a saint. That's all he's saying. You've been crucified with Christ, you've been raised, and you start your Christian life as a saint. Not after a long period of trying to be holy, but to begin as a saint. What's the word saint mean? Well, it's the same word. In the English, we have two words for the same root word, which is holy or saint, or sanctified or set apart. So the idea of being a holy one is to be set apart. Every Christian, the moment you become a Christian, you're set apart. And there's two sides to it. You're set apart from the world. That's 2 Corinthians 6. Come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. So the Christian, the moment he becomes a Christian, he's set apart from the world. But that isn't all it is to be a holy one or to be a saint, is it? That's not even, I mean, there's a lot of people that aren't part of this. They're not, I mean, a telephone pole is not part of the world in the sense it doesn't do anything sinful. It's never murdered anybody. It doesn't do any of those wrong things. But it's not holy. Because it's not only are we set apart from something, but we're set apart to God. And so the idea of being a saint is that I'm taken out of here. I'm set apart out of the world, but I'm set apart to God and to His service. And so the big part of this whole thing is the fact that every believer has been made a new creature and they're set apart to God. I just want to read a couple verses on this. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, he's writing to this church at Corinth. And you remember the Corinthians had all kinds of problems, but he says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. They were already set apart. They were already saints, even though they were still having a lot of problems. And in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he says, such were some of you, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, and so on. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So the message that's going to come up in Romans that we're going to get to is your saints, now be who you are. That's in a nutshell. That's what we're going to get to eventually in Romans. So all of this, you see, it's there in Paul's mind as he's starting out the letter. And he says, I'm Paul, and he introduces himself and says the biggest things that he could ever say. And then he says to those in Rome, you Christians, and he says the biggest things he could ever say about them. They're beloved in a special way by God. And that's the foundation, and it's been seen by something that happened in their life. They've been called. They're not still in this state of death and stupor. And when God called them, he did something radical to them. He made them saints right there from the beginning. Now, all that is, you see, in those three things is everything he's going to say to teach us about who we are as Christians. Well, I think that's all I have for today. Lord willing, we'll go on next time, continue. If we could lay hold of these three things, if we could lay hold of one thing, beloved of God, amen. Anyone have anything else to share?